Jude, again, we're getting close. You know, I was thinking this in the last week or two. I was thinking about, okay, what am I going to do when we get nearer to Christmas and we're in the book of Jude? I mean, nobody in their right mind wants to be in Jude when you get close to Christmas. The only thing the guys seem to talk about so far is false teachers. We don't really want to be talking about that when we get to Christmas. But you know, the more I thought through what Jude is doing here, especially from verses 20 and following, the more I realize this is a great place to be as we come into Christmas. This is a great place to be. We'll see, and I'll mention it here in a minute, but we'll see that Jude talks, some of what we're going to see this morning and next week, Jude talks about contending for the faith, and he talks about the fact that that requires a body to do that. And some very specific things, some very specific graces that we employ as members of the body. And you know, not one of those things would be possible, not one of those graces would be possible if Jesus wasn't incarnated, if he didn't step into this world and do what he did for us. In other words, everything we're going to see here about the body is a result of his coming into this world for us. And then we'll see next week as well that part of contending for the faith means trying to recover those who are not following the Lord. And the reason Jesus Christ stepped into this world was to recover people who weren't following the Lord. And so we're being called to do something that Jesus himself did for us. And I think there's a direct connection that can be drawn between what we're celebrating during this season and what Jude is saying here. And then, if my timing is correct, don't hold your breath, we will be in the last two verses of Jude, the on essentially the eve of Christmas, the last Sunday before we come to Christmas Day. And that is probably the greatest doxology, the greatest two verses of praise to God the Father and the Son that we have in the Scripture. I mean, there's no more appropriate place we could be, I think, than the end of this letter. If this was 3 weeks ago, it might be a different story. We might leave the false teachers for a few weeks and go somewhere else. But I think finishing in Jude here is perfect as we come to come into this Christmas season. And so this morning I'll try to be a little bit deliberate about connecting the incarnation to what's happening here, and next week a little bit more deliberate, and certainly much more deliberate come the 22nd. But I've just decided that we're going to stay in Jude, and we're going to look at a lot of other scriptures, but we're going to stay in Jude right till Christmas, because I think it's a good place to be. And so we're going to do that. Now, as we begin, I do this all the time, and I'm going to do it again. I probably, it's the teacher in me, I don't know, but I want to recount what Jude is doing in this letter. I want to remind us what Jude is doing in this letter. You guys know me. I'm constantly going back to the structure of these letters and saying, here's how these people are building their case. Here's what they're saying. And let's remember, before I read through this letter, what Jude is doing. In verses 1 and 2, he offers them greetings. He says, here's who I am, here's who's writing, here's the recipients, and some greetings. And then he moves into the meat of the letter, and he says in verse 3, here's why I'm writing to you. He says, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. That's what this letter is about. This letter is a letter appealing to those churches that he's writing to, and to every church over the last 2,000 years, to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. That's what this letter is about. And then Jude goes on to tell us why it's necessary. In verse 4, he says, this is necessary because certain persons have crept in unnoticed, and these are ungodly persons, and these are persons who have rejected or denied the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what's really dangerous about these people is these people turn out to be your elders, your shepherds, your pastors, your overseers, those who have been charged with the care of the flock. And then he spends he starts in verse 5, he goes through verse 19, he spends all of those verses, 16 verses in total if you include verse 4, telling us about what kind of people these are. And he does it in a very unique way. He uses six types from the Old Testament. He says, let me give you six illustrations from the Old Testament that foreshadowed these people. The unbelieving Israelites, the wicked angels who left their proper abode, the Sodomites, Cain, Balaam, and Korah. And then he says, let me give you five illustrations from nature about what these people are like, five metaphors from nature. These people are hidden reefs. These people are waterless clouds, they're fruitless trees, they're wild waves, and they're wandering stars. And if you get too close to these people, they will destroy your faith. And then he says, let me draw on two more things to help buttress this. Prophecies, both old and new. So the first thing he does is he cites a prophecy from the Old Testament pseudepigraphal work of 1st Enoch. And then he moves to a more recent prophecy by the apostles themselves who say these people are going to be raised up in your midst. And you know what all of those types and all of those metaphors and all of those prophecies said? They said several things. They said that these people that would be among the churches were ungodly people. And second, that God knew they would be there. And third, that God would judge them. He's saying all of that in those verses 5 to 19, 4 to 19, in fact. And now we come to verse 20. In verse 20, Jude says, now let me get back to why I originally wrote. Now that you understand why this is important, let me tell you why I'm writing to you. And he, from verses 20 to 23, he tells his readers, you want to know how to contend for the faith? Here's how you contend for the faith. And he spends four verses telling them what they must do. And I'm going to be honest with you, it's shocking because it's not the kinds of things we do. But we're going to look at some of that this morning, some of that next week. Now, let's go back to verse 1, and I want to read through this letter as I do on most occasions. And the time is shorter this morning. I got up here later. I'm going to cut short what I was going to say, but we're going to spend a lot of time looking at the first phrase or two here in verse 20. But let's read through this letter. Keep in mind that structure. We can see how Jude is making his argument, making his case. He says, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who are long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. And angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example of undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Yet in the same way, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. But these men revile the things which they do not know, understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals, by these things they are destroyed. Woe to them! For they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feast when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these men that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, in the last time there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And have mercy on some who are doubting, save others, snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we, as always, thank you for this word. Lord, I just ask you to instruct us from this word this morning. I'd ask you, Lord, to help us begin to understand what it means to contend for the faith. And Lord, help us see that all of the graces you make available to us, Lord, to do that are only made possible because you stepped into history. Because you loved us so much that you took on flesh. And you lived for us a perfect life. And you died for us the death we should have died. And we just thank you, Lord, for trading us lives. We ask you to speak to us through this word now, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, Jude now turns to contending for the faith. And, you know, it's fascinating to me what he says here, because he really, there's several things about these four verses that are that really struck me as I read through them and reread. Let me mention a few of them. The first one is who's involved. He starts up in the first four verses, or first two verses, he says, verse 20, but you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. He says four things there. Building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, one thing I will argue this morning, and I'm going to spend a lot of time on this morning, these are four things that we might think we do individually, but what he's talking about here is four things we need to do as a community. This is speaking to us as a body, and we'll see that clearly here. I don't think from our cultural context, I don't think we'd catch that, but if you look at these, even a metaphor he starts off with here, we'll see that this is something we do together. But he's not just talking about us and the body. He goes on to say, he says, verse 22, and have mercy on some who are doubting, save others, snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. You know what he says? This isn't just to contend for the faith doesn't just involve us. It involves maybe those who are among us, or those who have left us, departed us, or those out in the world that we need to recover for Christ. It involves not just us, it involves them. Contending for the faith involves us and them. And we need to understand that. There's something else here that I thought was interesting as I kept reading through this. That in order to contend for the faith, we have to be rightly related to the entire Godhead. We have to be in the right relationship and understand our relationship with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Listen to what he says. Verse 20, but you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, he's referring to God the Father, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, in order to contend for the faith rightly, we have to have a right understanding of God and our relationship to him. And this is a problem in a lot of churches. It's probably a problem in every church to some degree, because we get off balance. You'll go to some churches, and the only person they'll ever talk about, especially in some liturgical traditions, this is a generalization, it's talking about God and God's glory and God, you know, just the glory of and grandeur of God himself. And then you go to other traditions like Baptists. Often the only one we focus on is Jesus. Which is, it's good we focus on Jesus. We should focus on Jesus. And then you go to some charismatic traditions, and there's a tendency to focus exclusively on the Holy Spirit. But you know, to have a balanced approach to our Christian life to be effective at contending for the faith, we have to understand our relationship to each member of the Godhead, God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. When we come to Christmas, it's so interesting, because who do we focus on at Christmas? Jesus, and rightfully so, Jesus Christ. But let me ask you, would Jesus Christ have ever stepped into history and been incarnate if it wasn't for the Father? Would he have ever been incarnate if it weren't for the Holy Spirit? When he lived his life, when he carried out his work in this world, whose will was he doing? Who empowered him to do much of that? the Spirit. When he comes to his death, would he have ever gone to the cross for us apart from the Father? No, that was the Father's will for him, to go to the cross for us. And was the Holy Spirit involved in that as well? How is the work on the cross applied to our lives? The application of redemption comes through the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who applies the work of the cross to us. In other words, we have to understand and be rightly related to the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And I think that's exactly what Jude is saying. In order to contend for the faith rightly, we have to have a right relationship with the triune God. The God of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And there's one other thing I think is very subtle here, but I think it's here. He says, but you, beloved, listen, I think what he brings up here is that great triad of virtues that Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 13, faith, hope, and love. He says, but you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. Well, he doesn't say hope. But what is that waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life if that isn't our Christian hope? In other words, what I think Jude is saying here is this. If we want to rightly contend for the faith, we have to do these things he's saying. But to accomplish this, we have to understand our relationship with one another and our relationship with those out there. And we have to understand rightly our relationship with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And if we want to contend for the faith effectively, we have to understand that it involves virtues, Christian virtues like faith and hope and love. In other words, I think contending for the faith, the reason this is so powerful is, you know what we do when we want to contend for the faith? We say, well, why don't you run into the Christian bookstore and get a book on apologetics? Go get a book on apologetics. You read a book on apologetics, then you can contend for the faith. Now listen, is there anything wrong with that? No, but I'm going to tell you something. What Jude is outlining here, far more effective, because it involves all of us. And we won't need books on apologetics if we do this. I mean, this will keep us from ever going down that path, generally speaking. Jude is telling us to put something in place that will prevent us from ever being tempted to follow false teachers. Now, of course, we're fallen, and it's going to happen. We live in a broken world. But I'm just saying that Jude's answer to false teachers is not reading a book. It's a comprehensive view of our relationship with one another, our relationship with the world, our relationship with God, and the kinds of virtues God expects to see in us and the kinds of things we value. And if we can do those things, as he says, we will be very effective at contending for the faith, won't we? That's what Jude says here. So let's look, and we're going to, you have probably never, maybe you have seen me do this, I don't know, it's been a long time, that I went through a whole sermon and only talked about a phrase. But I guarantee you this morning, that's all I'm going to talk about is a phrase here. Because this particular phrase, I think, is easy for us to misunderstand. Look at what he says. He says, but you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith. That's the phrase I want to focus on. But building yourself, you notice he says, building yourselves up. I think, I'd have to ask Sue, because Sue knows English probably better than I do. Is that a participle, Sue? It's a participle, I think, something like that. It's using a verb as an adjective to define something else. Is that right, Nancy? Okay, Sue's being bashful. Nancy says yes. Okay. That's a participle. And he goes on, he says, and by the way, in the Greek, it's a participle. He says, praying in the Holy Spirit, that's a participle. It's a verb used as an adjective. Those two are defining what it means to keep yourselves in the love of God. And then he goes on, waiting anxiously for the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. The structure of this is really interesting because there's only one actual command in here or imperative, and that's keep yourselves in the love of God. But Jude's point is that we need to do all four of these things. We need to do all four. So I'm going to treat these as though each one of them are a command. In fact, the New International Version, I think, interprets it just that way. Instead of saying building yourselves up on the most holy faith, it says build. It uses it as a command because that's the intention here, even though the structure in the Greek is preserved by some of these other translations. So we have four commands, and the one I want to focus on here essentially is this. Build yourselves up on your most holy faith. I have to ask the question, well, what does that mean? Build yourselves up on the most holy faith. What is the most holy faith? Well, I think this takes us back to verse 3. What are we to be contending for? The faith once for all delivered to the saints. The most holy faith is the same faith that Jude referred to earlier as the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Those are the same things. And if you remember what that faith was, that faith wasn't my personal belief in Christ, my subjective belief in Christ, or your subjective belief in Christ. The faith there is the objective content of the Christian message. What he's saying is you need to be building yourselves up on the objective Christian message. We might call it the gospel. We might call it the gospel. What's the objective content of the Christian message? Well, let me mention a couple of things very quickly. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, I think in verses 3 and 4, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." That's part of the objective content of the gospel. Without that, if you don't believe that, if you don't believe Jesus Christ died bodily, went into the grave, and rose again, do you hold to the faith once for all delivered to the saints? No. You don't hold the faith once for all delivered to the saints if you don't believe Jesus Christ died on the cross bodily, went to the grave, and rose again. That's part of the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. I'll tell you another element of it. We have to ask the question, I just mentioned it a minute ago, how is that work that Jesus Christ performed on the cross applied to my life? Is it applied when I'm good enough? When I live my life in a good enough way? When I tithe enough? When I go to church enough? No. How is that applied to our lives? It's applied by believing or faith. Even before the cross, that was true. Abraham, Galatians 3, what did he do? He believed the promise of the coming Messiah. He believed in the Messiah, and it was applied to him. It was credited to him as what? Righteousness. He was sanctified, justified and sanctified, and he will go into glory. And now we're on the other side of the cross. How is the work of Christ on the cross applied to us? Believe. It is by grace you've been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, that no man may boast. That's how we're saved. So these are part and parcel of the objective content of the Christian message. We have to believe that Jesus died. We have to believe that we have access to that work of redemption he performed by believing. I mean, these are things we must believe as Christians. And there's some other things. So when Jude says, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, he's saying we need to build on those truths, don't we? But think about what he's actually saying when he says this. I think the NIV is a little misleading here, because the NIV says, build yourselves up in your most holy faith. And most translations say, build yourselves on your most holy faith. And I actually think that little preposition, I think that's what that is. Boy, I'm getting into English this morning, aren't I? Good thing Catherine Lamb isn't here. I'd be in real trouble. I think she was an English teacher. The idea here is clearly on. Do you see what the scripture's saying? It says, Jude is saying, if you want to contend for the faith, you have to build. And you have to build on a certain foundation. And that foundation is the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. You have to have that foundation in place. And that means I have to have that foundation in place, and you have to have that foundation in place, that faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, and it's the most holy faith. Why? Because it's about God's most holy Son. It's the most holy faith. But we also must have that as the foundation of our body. That must be the foundation of our church before we're to build. We have to have that as our foundational. Listen to Colossians chapter 2. Therefore, verses 6 and 7, therefore, as you have received Christ the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted. It's the same idea, being firmly rooted, being founded on something that's stable and lasting and enduring. And now, after you've been rooted, being built up in him and established in your faith. You see, you know one of the problems we have? One of the problems we have is in the Christian faith, and this is particularly a problem in American evangelicalism, and I swore I wasn't going to get caught up in being critical of what we do, but here's one place we really do make a mistake, and it's well-intentioned, mind you. But we want to focus on building the foundation, the gospel, the essential truths of the Christian faith. But sometimes we build foundations for foundation's sake. And a true foundation is never built for the sake of the foundation. You know, think about Dave's story. Dave's story is a contractor. I think he used to be a turnkey guy. I mean, he'd build a house from the ground up all by himself, the whole thing. So Dave's story comes to us and says, you know what, I'm talking to him, and he says, I'm going to start building some homes to sell, and I'm going to build them from the ground up myself. And great. I have a bunch of lots out here in Pueblo West on a cul-de-sac. I got a dozen lots, and I'm going to build some homes. Okay. So I drive out and see it, and Dave's laid a foundation. And then the next week I drive out, and he's laid another foundation on the next lot. And the next week he's built another foundation. And I'm like, boy, you know, it's sort of, I guess what he's going to do is he's going to do, the, you know, sort of mass production of one element of the house and then go back. And no, but the next thing, I mean, pretty quick he's got a dozen foundations. And not only that, he's hired some security agency to guard the foundations, because after all, we know we need to guard the foundations, don't we? So Dave's built all these foundations, and he's got people stationed at these foundations to make sure nobody harms the foundation. Let me ask you, would Dave be a wise builder? What's the purpose of a foundation? It's to build something on it. The purpose of a foundation is never to stop at the foundation. It's to build. Now, the nice thing about the Christian faith is, if you stop at the foundation, are you a Christian? Are you saved? Yes. But the problem is, are we supposed to stop at the foundation? Did Jesus Christ save us? Did he come into this world? Was he incarnate in this world and died for us for the purpose of saving us alone, or did he want to do something else with us? He wants to conform us into his image. He's not satisfied with just saving us. He wants to change us radically. He's already started the process of change, but he wants to ultimately bring us to glorification, and there's this process in between called sanctification. He wants to sanctify me and you and us. He wants us to build. But you know, so many churches in this country are they want to see people saved, and what a noble thing that is. That's a noble thing. But listen, if you come to the church week after week after week, and all that's ever done is the foundation's laid and relaid and relaid and relaid, and all you ever do is talk about the saving message of Jesus Christ, and you never build anything on that foundation, is that church going to ever become the body the Lord wants it to be? Let me give you proof positive of this. There was a few years ago, I don't know if I've mentioned this, the Willow Creek Association, huge association of churches, started with Bill Hybels in the Chicago Willow Creek Church. I've been there when I was in Chicago. I didn't attend there, but I've attended there and seen what they do, and I've read quite a few of books by their movers and shakers about why they do what they do. And they did this huge research project on their own churches. And they were asking, are we effectively meeting the needs of our churches? And they classified people in four different categories. They said, in the four different places, categories. Seekers who don't know the Lord, and then those who have just come to know the Lord, and then those who have been on the road a while and they're somewhat mature, but they're growing, and then very mature Christians who are still growing, but are well down the road in with respect to maturity. And they asked these people, and it was a really good study that they did. I was pleased that they did it, and it really surprised them. It didn't surprise me, I'll be honest. It seemed to me self-evident, but the study came back, and they said, we are really meeting the needs of the seekers and the brand new Christians. And the reason is it's a seeker-friendly movement. They believe the primary place of evangelism often is in the church meeting itself. So the gospel message is really the prominent fixture in virtually every service. That's what they're about. They're self-admitted seekers. And so they relay the foundation every week. Every week they relay the foundation. You know who the least satisfied people in those churches were? Those who had some moderate growth and were growing, and those who were mature. You know why? Because they already had the foundation laid. In fact, in those churches, they had it laid 2,000 times. But they never had anything built on the foundation. And they said, the Willow Creek Association came back and said, we really need to reevaluate what we're doing because we're not doing anything for those people. And I think that comes from a flaw in the way we think about the body of Christ. I, you know, some people disagree with me. Maybe I'm wrong. I don't think so. I think the scripture says that the primary place of evangelism is not in the body. That there is a place for that here. We take the Lord's table, and it's a time of proclamation because there were unbelievers present, and they can see and hear the Christian instruction that goes along with the visible gospel as you participate in the Lord's table. But where's the primary place of evangelism according to scripture? Where are disciples made? Out there. out there. That's the primary place of evangelism. What's the primary purpose of the church in here when we meet? Building. It's building. It's not that you never touch on the gospel, but the primary purpose, because we're dealing with saints here, we presume on a week-to-week basis that most people already have the foundation laid. And you always restate it because you want people who don't have it laid to lay the foundation or have the foundation laid. But the purpose here is to build. Listen. So when Jude says that he wants us to be building on as a foundation, the most holy faith, what he's saying is, once you have the foundation in place, the faith once for all delivered to the saints, what do? With that foundation? We build on it. And by the way, this metaphor, it's another metaphor, it's a building. He's got the idea here of building, construction, and actually the idea of a foundation. The faith is the foundation. He's got a building metaphor here. In Scripture, that building metaphor almost always involves the body, almost never involves the individual. That's why I say this is for us. Now, there's an exception I was thinking. I didn't look these up, but the only exception I could think of was in 1 Corinthians 6, where Paul says we're the temple of the Lord, and he's talking to the individual. But in chapter 4, he says we're the temple of the Lord in 1 Corinthians, and he's talking to the whole body. Almost every time this metaphor of building is used, it's used of us. And let me give you a couple passages just to verify that. He says in 1 Corinthians 3:9, "For we are God's fellow workers." He's talking about him and his companions. "You," the "you" isn't us individually, the "you" is the Corinthian church collectively. "You are God's field, God's building." Do you know we're the building of Christ? We're a building of God. We're the household of God here in this church. Every local church is the household of God. He says in Ephesians 2:19 to 22, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets." That's interesting. Paul says this building is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Jude says it's built on the faith once for all delivered to the saints. What's the difference? There is none. It's saying the same thing using different words. Who passed on the faith once for all delivered? The apostles and prophets. Who's the chief cornerstone of that faith once for all delivered? Jesus Christ. They're saying exactly the same thing. He says, this house we are, this building that we are, it's founded upon the faith once for all delivered to the saints, that faith that came from the apostles and prophets. Christ Jesus being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, that's us, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together. Hear that? We're being built. There's that this metaphor of building. We're being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. We are a house and we're being built together. We are God's building. 1 Peter 2:4-5, "And coming to Jesus," coming to him as to a living stone, "which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also," you Christians, you church, he's talking to these churches, "as living stones," and these individuals in these churches, "as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house." These churches Peter is writing to, he's saying, you Christians are being built together into a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to Jesus through Jesus Christ. This building metaphor is talking about us, not me. It's talking about us. When Jude says, if you want to contend for the faith, you start by building on the foundation of the faith, he's not saying, I go home and start building, and you go home and start building. He says, we build together. I don't build by myself, and I don't let you build by yourself. We must build together. And listen to this passage. This is really interesting, because all I'm trying to do is go into the New Testament and flesh out what Jude means when he says building on the most holy faith. Listen to what he says. Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians 4:11-16. "He gave some of us," that is the Lord gave some of us as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. He's mentioning spiritual gifts, specifically spiritual gifts involved in instructing others, primarily. And he says, why did he give us those offices and those gifts? For the equipping of the saints for the work of service. For the equipping of the saints. Let me ask you this. If you're a saint, do you have the foundation laid? Yeah, by definition, if you're a saint, you've already got the foundation laid. What's the purpose of these offices, he says, with respect to the saints? Building, equipping, going beyond just laying the foundation, you're being equipped. My job, part of my call as a pastor, is to try, to the best of my broken ability, to equip you. For what? Works of service. So we can leave here and go out there and not only minister to each other during the week, but minister to a lost and dying world. And each one of us has a part to play in that, and my job is to help you realize that and try to equip you to do that. And he says, for the purpose of these offices is for the equipping of the saints for the works of service, to the building up, there's that metaphor, to the building up of the body of Christ. Why did God give us these gifts? So that these teachers and pastors and others, he gave us those so that they could equip us, so that we could start to go to work, each one of us, and what do? We build. And what's the foundation upon which we build? The faith once for all delivered to the saints. That's the foundation. But we build on that foundation. And you want to know what the result of this? Now keep Jude in mind. Jude says you want to contend for the faith. You had these false teachers come in that have devastated your community. You want to know how to contend for the faith and put an end to this, these false teachers and what they're doing to your community. Listen to what Paul says. He says, he's given us pastors and teachers and others for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body, so we're being built, until we all attain to the unity of the faith. Did they have unity in Jude's churches? No, those pastors were dividing, weren't they? And to the knowledge of the Son of God, they had denied the lordship of Christ, hadn't they? There was denial of essential Christian teaching. But he says, and to the knowledge of the Son of God, and to a mature man. Were those false teachers mature? No, they were natural men. They weren't even saved. To the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. He says, this building, what happens when you build like this is you have unity. You ultimately, this eventuates in unity and knowledge, complete knowledge of the Son of God, as complete as we can have anyway, maturity, not only individually but as a body, to the fullness of Jesus Christ. You know what he's saying? He wants, this building is for the purpose of making us complete. See, we're not complete when we just have the foundation. We are complete when we build the way we're supposed to on the foundation. That's how we achieve completeness. And he goes on here. Now listen, as a result of this building, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. That's interesting. You know, when you have the foundation laid and false teachers come in, or the church is being challenged by false teachers or the ungodly or whatever it is, division, the solution isn't run down to the Christian bookstore and get a book on apologetics. You know what the solution is? Building the body. And the more mature we become, the more we leave childlikeness behind us, the more we build on our faith, the less and less likely it will be that we'll fall into false teaching and the deceitful scheming and trickery of men. See, we have to become mature. I'm going to tell you, and you probably know this from your own life, I mean, seeing people go down this road, but I'm going to tell you something. People who just have the foundation laid but nothing else, they are the most prone in the Christian faith to fall prey to false teachers. Yes, they know about Jesus Christ. They believe he came and died for them. He rose again. They understand salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, but they understand little else, and they are very susceptible to false teachers coming along and deceiving them in all sorts of ways, and you can use this to prove all kinds of things, can't you? And those people are not equipped. Often, if they only have a foundation, they're not equipped to stand against this kind of thing. The way you stand against it is together we become mature. And we leave childishness behind us. And he goes on, he says, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up. Hear that again, grow up. He's mentioned children and growing up and maturity already. We're to grow up in all aspects, into him who is the head, even Christ. I'd like to take more time on this, but I can't. From whom the whole body, that's us, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies. He'll say something similar here in a minute. According to the proper working of each individual part, that's all of us, each individually working, doing our part as we're equipped to do our part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. You want to know how we are built up in love? we have the foundation laid, and we don't stop there. We say we need to gather together frequently under pastors and teachers and others so that we can be equipped to do the very things that each one of us were called to do in this body. I was called to be a pastor. That's my part. You have your part. We all have gifts. Are any gifts more essential or necessary than other gifts? Paul explodes that myth in 1 Corinthians 12. He says every gift, some are very prominent, some are very hidden, but they're all necessary. And each person, as they're equipped, realizes what their part is to play in the body. And as we all go to work, we all roll up our sleeves and we do our part to build. What are we doing? We're building on one common foundation, the faith once for all delivered. We're all doing our part, and this building begins to be erected. And as you all do your part, guess who is matured? Me. And each one of you, because you guys are building into my life in all kinds of ways. And as I do what God called me to do, I'm building into your lives, and we're building into one another's lives, and we together grow and become mature. And the more we do that, the less susceptible to the kind of thing that happens in these churches that Jude's writing to is. This is the way we ward off false teaching, by being who God designed us to be in community. We have this culture of individualism that says all that really matters is me, and I can go home, I can watch TV, a TV preacher, I can read some books, I can grow and mature by myself. Let me ask you, is that a biblical concept? No, there is no such thing in the first century as a Christian who grows and matures apart from community. Now, do I need community to be saved? But do I need community? No, you don't. But do you need community to become the people God wants each one of us to be? Yes, we absolutely need community, and that's exactly what he's saying. Very quickly, Romans 14, 19, so then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. We build one another up. 1 Corinthians 1, 10, now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete. Now he changes the metaphor a little bit. Here it's completeness. That goes back to Ephesians 4, the fullness. He wants us to be complete or full in the same mind and in the same judgment. You know what happens when we mature together? There's not division generally, because we are the same mind. I'm not saying there's never division, but even where there is division, as we mature, are we able to handle that division in God's kind of way? Yeah, absolutely. 2 Corinthians 13:9, we also pray for this, that you be made complete. 1 Thessalonians 3:10, night and day we keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and make complete what is lacking in your faith. And on and on and on I could go. Jude says, you want to know how to contend for the faith? You want to know how to stop these false teachers in your community and stop them from infiltrating your churches and stop them from enticing people away? You know how you stop it? You begin by building. And that doesn't mean each one of you. That means all of us together building the kind of community that Christ stepped into this world to build. Christ came into this world not to create a, 10 million Lone Ranger Christians. He came to create his body, to recreate his body as he left us. We're his body. That's what Christ came to create, not just a bunch of individualists. It's true, we only come in by believing in ourselves. But we also recognize as we come in, he's put us into a community, he's put us into a family, and that's how that works. So the question is, well, how do we build then? What do we do about this? What do we do? How do we build? Well, I think we see a couple of hints at least, and some more explicit than others in Ephesians 4. One of the ways we do it is we utilize our giftedness. And so many Christians are confused about their gifts. You know, and I've mentioned this before when I preached 8 weeks or whatever it was through 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. But, you know, us evangelicals, what we like to do is, well, let me give you a spiritual gift test. I'm sorry. First of all, if you ever read three or four of them together, you wonder why there's all the differences, because each one of these people comes in with a whole bunch of presuppositions and they're built right into their test. Second of all, do you think in the first century Peter and Paul were running around saying, hey, let's pass out some spiritual gift tests so we can figure out where everybody fits? And you know the solution to spiritual gifts and people who don't know what their spiritual gifts are? The solution is roll up your sleeves and get involved in the body. And it won't be very long before people come to you and say, man, Paul, you're not very good at that. But man, you're really good at this. We see this in you. You are just a natural. And
Most of the time, our gifts are shocking to us, I think. Sometimes they're the gifts we would least expect in ourselves. Those are I've talked to people. You know, Sergio Sanchez is an evangelist. But aren't you? You may not. He's shrugging shoulders. Everybody that knows Sergio knows he's an evangelist. But I'll tell you what, just knowing Sergio, I would have never guessed he was an evangelist. And I'm sure he would have never guessed he's an evangelist. But he is. He has this way of talking to people that just lowers their defenses and they want to embrace the Lord. You know, it sometimes are the most shocking things, but that's one of the ways that we do this building. We have to know our part. We have to know our part. There's some other ways here. He says praying in the Spirit, prayer is essential. Praying in the Spirit, we'll touch on that next week. I would like to spend more time there, but I need to move on. We need to keep ourselves in the love of God very quickly. That has to do with obedience to the Lord. That's one of the ways we build, is being obedient to the Lord. Part of it's wrapped up in this eschatological hope, this hope of the Lord's return, and hope, how hope changes us and a community is amazing. But I'll tell you, I think maybe some of the more basic ways that we build. Go back to the early church, the earliest church. 3,000 saved at Pentecost. Did they have the foundation laid at Pentecost with Peter's preaching? They all had the foundation laid. And what did they do almost instantly? They started building. Do you remember how they built? They gathered together frequently, daily, for the apostles' teaching and for fellowship and for the breaking of bread and for prayer. The apostles' teaching, they were taught. And the apostles, by the way, didn't just lay the foundation. Paul in Acts chapter 20 says, I didn't refrain from teaching you the whole counsel of God. Remember that one night he's going to have Lord's table with them and he preached clear past midnight and the guy fell out the window and died. He was apparently was bored by Paul's preaching. I can't even conceive of that. But anyway, the idea is that apostolic preaching and teaching didn't just stop with the foundation, did it? Does the scripture have an answer for everything we'll ever face in the church? The whole counsel of God is part of what we need to be about. The whole counsel of God, not just laying the foundation. And fellowship, well, I think that goes without saying the reason fellowship's necessary, but that's the way we build one another up. We sharpen one another. We encourage one another. You can't exercise your gifts without rubbing shoulders with other people. You know, one thing that's interesting about just about every gift, probably every gift, is it involves other people, doesn't it? Nobody can engage in their gifts at home unless, I suppose, you have some gift of prayer. You engage in your gifts in community. That's how you use them. Fellowship is critical. Breaking of bread. Remember what happens? How are we built up with the breaking of bread? Remember all the things we remember. Well, this is because this helps me weekly, regularly, monthly, whatever it is, reflect on why I do this in the first place. Because Jesus Christ died for me. And it helps me understand that I'm part of a covenant community. The new covenant. I'm a member of that. That's a community. And it helps us remember our unity. And it's constantly before our eyes as we do this that we're a united body. So if I'm tempted to divide and we come to the Lord's table, it helps build me up. It says, you don't want to divide. You're a part of a covenant community. There's unity and the unbroken bread. We see that symbolized right there in the Lord's table. And there's instruction that happens there at the Lord's table. We saw this a few weeks ago, and there's proclamation at the Lord's table. And there's a time of reflection because we know the Lord's going to come back. There's an anticipation of the Lord coming back to judge, and I better repent of my sins. So there's repentance at the Lord's table, and on and on and on it goes. And all of these things build us up. And finally, he mentions prayer, and we'll come back to that next week. But the thing I want us to understand most is when it comes to contending for the faith, we don't contend for the faith by running down and getting a book and reading about a cult. That is not the way, that is not an effective way to contend for the faith. The only effective way for a body to contend for the faith is to be the very body that God designed us to be. And the only way we're the body that God designed us to be is we have to first start with the foundation, the right foundation, which I believe we have here, and then we are equipped, and as we're equipped, we go to work in the body, building the kind of body God wants us to have. And I'll tell you something, that's at least one of the reasons Jesus Christ was incarnate in this world, not only so that we get into the kingdom by the skin of our teeth, but to build us individually and collectively into his kind of people who in this world that he created, in his world that he created, that his people would individually and collectively reflect his glory to a lost world. That's one of the reasons he stepped into this world, to make us the people he wants us to be, to make us people that look like him. And we could have never done that had he not been incarnated in this world, stepped in this world, breathed new life into us, and then built us into a body and a family. If we want to prevent what's happening in these churches, that's the solution. That's what Jude says. That's the solution. The question is that what we believe? Because we can't build a community if people don't believe that. The community itself, the individual members of the community, have to believe that's God's intention. This is God's plan. Is this what God wants from us today and every day? I would argue that this is exactly what he wants. And we'll look at some of these other things in the future. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, you need that foundation laid. You need to know that he came, he stepped into this world, and one of his purposes, and probably the primary purpose, was to ensure that you would have eternal life. He stepped into this world for that purpose, among others. And you need to embrace him by faith if you don't know him this morning. If you don't know, I'll be praying down here after. Let's close in prayer.